First Kings chapter 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the place of the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or I will, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting, and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and he went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin.' And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those who belong to Ahab, who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country.' There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest of manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word for us today. Naboth's vineyard is a classic story, a tale describing how power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The political right today may see some events of American governance in today's account, and the political left might see things too. And it doesn't matter what party is in the majority, we have seen too much political corruption, manipulation, deceit, cover-ups, high drama for the sake of drama and for political expediency. And unfortunately, we have seen Naboth's vineyard played out over and over again in our fallen world. Politicians in power are not the only ones, because they're not the only ones who hold power over others. Abuse of power is universal wherever power is to be had. Military leaders abuse their power over their subordinates. Teachers abuse their power over their students, both male and female teachers. Parents have abused their power and authority. Corporate leaders, CEOs, bosses in general have abused their power over their employees. Priests and other clergy have abused their power and violated their sacred trust. And we see these things in the news all the time, unfortunately. Sure, checks and balances in the system may help, but oftentimes the damage is already done. And the abuse just seems to be made worse when others are complicit in the abuse of power. People who go along with it, or ignore it, or don't try to do something about it. Like the elders, the nobles, the scoundrels in Naboth's hometown. Naboth's neighbors, they join in Jezebel's murderous plans to get it in good with the administration, in the hopes that maybe they'll gain some power and privilege one day too if they just cooperate with Jezebel. It's truly a sad and bitter tale that's repeated over and over again throughout history, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But God supposedly put limits on the power of the king of Israel, and it makes you wonder, well, what happened? What happened? The people were warned, you see, by Samuel as Saul was coming to power. God warned them, and he said, a king's going to be brutal. A king's going to tax you severely. A king, he said, is going to enlist your children to fight his wars. And God warned them what a king would be like. But the people insisted they wanted a king like all the other kings of the nations around them. And that's what they got, a king like all the kings of the nations around them. Epitomized in the most wicked of all kings of Israel, Ahab. But Ahab wouldn't have been probably as bad as he was if it were not for that most important influencer in his life, his wife, Jezebel. She didn't care about the Lord or the Lord's laws, the word of the Lord. She was raised in Baalism as her religion. She was raised with brutal dictators as kings. In other words, her world and life view, the way she saw the world, was very different from Israel, and she had the king's ear, along with other things. Well, she took the name, the royal seal, and the pen to write these letters to Naboth's neighbors. She didn't have the restraint of God's law. She did whatever she wanted to in order to take whatever she wanted to take. As it says in Proverbs 28, verse 19, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no word of the Lord, the people lose it. That's Ken's paraphrase. Where there's no word of the Lord, the people lose it. When people disregard the reality of God, the reality of God's ways, the reality that God said something about how he wants people to live, they're all about themselves. And I think we're seeing that in our own nation and culture, especially when power is involved. And throwing off restraint has been around for a long time. Former American President Lyndon Baines Johnson is a hero to some, but not to others. Some might say that despite all of his flaws, God ended up using him for good in the end. I'd hope that I could say that about all of us. In his biography of LBJ, Robert Caro had little to good to say about him. Caro describes the former President Johnson this way. He says, in his relentless pursuit of power, he was a man of utter ruthlessness, who had a seemingly bottomless capacity for deceit, deception, and betrayal, unquote. He's described in his biography as one who demanded respect and acknowledgement from other people who would come and meet him. that they had to verbally acknowledge and say something to make sure that he knew their place in front of President Johnson. They would acknowledge verbally his power and authority and where he stood. And the whole description, it really reminded me of a movie by with Jack Nicholson starring in it called A Few Good Men. Early in the movie, Nicholson, who plays the Colonel, the Marine Colonel Jessup, he meets a character of the actor Tom Cruise, who plays a JAG officer, a lawyer, at the Guantanamo Bay, Cuba military base. And when Cruise asks for some information from the Colonel Jessup, Nicholson orders him to ask nicely. Ask nicely. And then he goes into this long, angry rant about how he deserves respect and he has to be honored and respected because of he's deserved it and because of his rank. This comes up again at the end of the movie and the trial at the end. And now, whether you're a president or you're a military leader or whatever your position is, as they say, if you have to ask for it, if you have to ask for respect or demand it, you probably don't have it. You probably don't have it. If you have to force somebody to say a few words, they might get those few words, but you probably still don't have that respect. Well, the power and privilege was going to the heads of the kings of Israel, and we've been seeing that throughout the book of 1 Kings, and we see it in Ahab and his wife, of course, too. And that sense of demanding power and authority to get whatever you want and when you want it, it really shows up in this vilest of Israel's kings, Ahab. However, God commanded that the poor and the vulnerable would be protected and cared for, and that the kings would be servants of the people and even be a good example of what God is like as the ultimate king. We're not seeing a lot of that in any of Israel's kings. Ahab was not a godly king. He was not that good role model. So first, as we look at our passage, Ahab, he assumes that he's above God's law. Sometime later, there was an incident. Our passage begins with verse 21. But we really should keep in mind that last verse of the previous chapter where it says, "Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria." That was his emotional state as he went to his winter home in Samaria. Sullen and angry. And I'll explain why in a minute. Ahab would go to that dark place again in verse 4 of our reading, where it says, "Ahab went home sullen and angry." You ever been sullen? You know what sullen is? You ever acted out of a state of sullenness? To be sullen is to be ill-tempered, sulky, gloomy, having a depressed mood, pouty, full of self-pity. Ahab seemed to go to this dark place often. Now, we remember here at Fellowship, the last time we met Ahab, he was hightailing it down the mountain of Mount Carmel after the Mount Carmel moment when Elijah prayed that God would send the rain again, and God was about to send that rain after the long drought in Israel. So he had to get down the mountain before all that rain came and the floods came, and he wouldn't be able to get down the mountain. So he was coming down the mountain before that rain was coming. And Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, you remember, as he went to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, in order to regroup and to hear that still small whisper of the Lord, you remember. And sometime later, it says that Ahab goes into battle with the Syrians, but once again, he doesn't listen to the Lord. And one of the other prophets actually comes to him and says that he's surely going to die because he essentially is doing the same thing as King Saul, and he did not obey the Lord completely. So in verse 43, chapter 20, after he hears this from this other prophet, it says, "Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria." Well, Naboth's vineyard just happened to be right next to the king's palace, his winter home there in Samaria, and the king wanted to grow a vegetable garden and apparently didn't have enough land to grow the garden right next to his palace. So he offers the neighbor, Naboth, fair terms for his vineyard. "If you prefer," he says, "I will pay you whatever it's worth." And it sounds fair, doesn't it? It sounds fair to any of us. Why wouldn't Naboth help a king out in this way, especially when he's going to be fairly compensated for this land? But in verse 3, Naboth had a very strong reply, didn't he? "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." You see, this wasn't just any old piece of land for Naboth. This has been in his family for a long, long time. Not only that, this land was considered a gift from God when they entered the promised land. Well, not only that, in Leviticus 25, the Lord says, you may not sell the land. And it's very clear in God's word. I think Ahab knew it. But he still tried to tempt Naboth to sin by selling the land. Jezebel's carelessness and ignorance of God's law is rubbing off on King Ahab. Ahab has plans for a bigger estate, a bigger garden, and nothing should get in his way of getting what he wants because he's king. Except for Naboth, except for God's word. You see, I have a little compassion for Ahab after reading a lot of 1 Kings and reading it up to this point especially. I feel that he has one foot in the world. And he's king and he wants to experience that power and authority and have the privilege of getting what he wants when he wants it. I am king, just like the kings of the nations around him and around Israel. He sees all that they have and all the wealth and honor and respect that they get. And they can take whatever they want because they are the king of their nation. So he's got one foot in the world, but he also has one foot in the church. He has one foot in God's word, one foot in the temple of Israel. And he knows God's word. He knows he's supposed to be a good example as a king and that God is the ultimate king. But he's pulled between being a king in the world and the king for God. And he's being pulled back and forth. He's being very indecisive, and we see that in the passage. So Ahab, he goes home sullen, angry again. He lay on his bed, sulking, refusing to eat, pouting in his powerlessness. And here we see that weak Ahab, that weak leader who's easily manipulated by his wife. And then in walks Jezebel. Next, Jezebel takes charge. Why are you so sullen? Why don't you eat? She asks in verse 5. And Ahab says, because Naboth said, I will not give you my land, my vineyard. Jezebel cannot believe what she's hearing. She cannot believe what she's seeing. Ahab can't even get a local landowner to give him or sell him a piece of land, and he's pouting over it. So she takes charge in verse 7, saying, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Notice how she says, is this how you act as king over Israel? As king over Israel? That's her world and life view of politicians, of political leaders. They are over the people. They're not servants of the people. I'll get it, she says. Jezebel knows of kings and sure her history and where she's from. She knows of kings. They don't ask. They take. They take. That's what a king does. And that's what she intends to do. But ironically, she's going to use God's law in order to get what she wants. Manipulate it, I should say. So Jezebel, she trumps up these charges against Naboth by enlisting these local politicians, the elders and nobles and these scoundrels in Naboth's hometown. And she does it in the name of the king, using his pen, his name, his seal. And she writes these letters to proclaim a fast in the land and have these two scoundrels come and say that Naboth had cursed the king and had cursed God himself. And of course, God's law requires two witnesses for any valid charge to be brought against anyone. Jezebel wants to use God's law to her advantage, so she manipulates it. So the elders and nobles did as Jezebel commanded in the name of the king. And the penalty, of course, was stoning by death, and she knew that too. And Naboth got the death penalty because of these false charges. All over a piece of dirt where grapes happen to grow. Jezebel exercises this brutal royal power. It's what she knew. Where she came from, kings didn't ask. They just took. And where is the king of Israel through all of this? Ahab couldn't stand up to Naboth. And he couldn't stand up to his wife Jezebel. He's got one foot in the world, one foot in the temple or the church, and he's going back and forth, back and forth. He doesn't know what to do. So that leadership vacuum is filled by his wife. But he's still responsible for the death. Verse 15, Jezebel isn't fazed by Naboth's death, of course. She tells Ahab, get up, take possession of the vineyard that Naboth the Jezreelite refused to sell you. Take it, Ahab, you're the king, take it. And it says Ahab did, just as Jezebel told him. Who's the king here? But no sooner as Ahab was marking off the place where to plant his green beans, that troublemaker comes again. That troublemaker, Elijah, comes on the scene again. Now, I don't know about you, but that incident on Mount Carmel, when God came down with fire and lightning and lit up that offering and the rocks and left a crater, that would have left an impression on me. I'd want to follow God pretty closely after I saw that with my own eyes. But not Ahab, Jezebel. They are stubbornly on their path of self-destruction and rebellion against God. And it reminds me of some people today. No matter what credible testimony or evidence they see in their own lives or from other Christians or from the Word of God, the Bible itself, they remain hell-bent on their own self-destruction and rebellion against God, refusing to believe, refusing to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Even when they see such wonders in their world. And yet God still sends people. He still sends his prophets, like he sent his prophets to Ahab to speak truth to power. So next, Elijah confronts Ahab with the word of the Lord. Look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Notice, in God's eyes, it's still Naboth's vineyard. And as Ahab is sizing up his carrot rows, it's almost as if he hears this voice of the Lord coming out of nowhere. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? I just imagine Elijah on the other side of the garden. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? So you found me, my enemy, Ahab says. I have found you, Elijah says. But more than that, Ahab's sins have found him out. As it says in Numbers 32:23, your sins will find you out. Did you think you were going to get away with this political corruption, with this injustice, this murderous plot to kill a man and to take his land? So Elijah gives the word of the Lord. He gives him the judgment of God. He lays out for him all the consequences, all the bad things that are going to happen to him and his family and to Jezebel. Keep in mind, though, that this is the first appearance of Elijah to the royal family after he ran away from that Mount Carmel incident, after he ran away into the desert and was ready to die and said, I've had enough, Lord. This is his first encounter with the royal family after he did that. Elijah has been encouraged since then, refreshed, re-energized to continue his prophetic work with the royal family. Now imagine facing Ahab and Jezebel after what happened on Mount Carmel when Elijah had the prophets of Baal put to death and made just an embarrassing scene for Jezebel and Ahab. Jezebel's already promised to kill him and has been hunting him down. And Ahab, he's willing to do whatever Jezebel says. So, but the Lord called to him again. Once again, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the word of the Lord was going to send him again to that dangerous place of speaking truth to power. And that's in contrast to the disobedience of Ahab. And if you're reading from beginning to end, you see this contrast come back and forth again and again. You see Ahab's total disregard for God and God's word and his disobedience. And then you see Elijah, You see Elijah, and Elijah who immediately obeys the word of the Lord, even when he's called to go back into this dangerous situation. And he confronts Ahab with the word of the Lord. And finally, Ahab's surprising response. I bet you never saw this coming. In verse 27, it says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. At least for a time, he seems genuine. Ahab seems to be genuinely repenting of his sins. He seems remorseful. That guy who he called the enemy came to the garden with the word of the Lord was actually a friend. He was actually a friend to lead him back to the Lord, to restore him. That's the guy or gal or pastor or friend or Christian friend who's come alongside you and challenged you maybe in your behavior, in your walk, in your life. They look like enemies, especially when you're caught in your sin and someone points it out or calls you out on it, right? They seem like the enemy. They're really a friend. That's the nature of church discipline, isn't it? That's the nature of challenging each other as brothers and sisters in Christ with the truth and the love. Not to condemn, not to be judgmental for the sake of being judgmental, not to tear one another down, but to restore somebody, to bring somebody back to the Lord, to faith in the Lord, to trusting in the Lord again, to obedience to the word of the Lord. If there's any chance that Ahab would humble himself, Ahab, the vilest of all the wicked kings of Israel, would humble himself and repent, could there be any chance that we could do that too? If we get confronted by the word of the Lord, if we get confronted by a fellow Christian friend, we get challenged in our behavior and our sinfulness. Is there any chance that we could humble ourselves too and repent? If Ahab can do it, we can do it too. Ahab's surprising response is repentance. And the Lord says to Elijah in verse 29, have you noticed? He says, have you noticed how Ahab humbled himself before me? It seems like God's even surprised here. Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. He's going to end this dynasty of Ahab. There are still consequences, but there's grace. There's still a justice, but there's mercy. The Lord responds to the acts of humility and repentance. And he will respond to the acts of humility and repentance of his people today too. In that great Christian hymn called This Is My Father's World, it says, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. We live in a world where we see the powerful people. We see great authority and powerful institutions and corporations bent on doing evil. And they seem to be getting away with what they're doing. Without regard for God's word, God's law, or God's ways, they have harmed, they've killed innocent, vulnerable, the poor, the weak of society. And we're left wondering, why, God? How long can this go on? Why does it take so long for some people to see the consequences of their sin? Why does it take so long for your justice to come down on certain individuals or certain institutions or nations or whatever? Why, Lord? Why does it take so long? We wonder why the wicked prosper. But we still confess that our world belongs to God and He is the ruler yet. Our passage shows us that sin will find you out. Even if you are in high positions of power, no matter who you are, God continues to send his people, his servants, his prophets into the world. And judgment will come in God's time, even if it takes a generation, like in our passage. Ahab is killed in battle in the final chapters of 1 Kings, and his mutilated body, well, it's thrown into Naboth's vineyard. And I think we know what happens to Jezebel, too, something to do with dogs. In faith, we're supposed to leave the judgment stuff to God, the vengeance stuff to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But as believers, as Christians, in faith, we know from Romans 13:1 that God places people in authority, but he also takes them down. He is the ruler yet, and God takes abuse of power and authority seriously, especially when the most vulnerable are abused, ignored, or neglected. And so in faith, we look forward to a better world when Christ will come again, and he'll make all things new. He'll make all things right again. In the meantime, as Christians, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our leaders, no matter what party they're a part of, no matter what their policies happen to be, no matter what they happen to look like, we pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1-3, for kings and all those in authority. As believers, we pray for our leaders. In the meantime, we listen. We listen for that still small voice of God, for that whisper of God, who may be calling us to be an Elijah, maybe calling you here this morning to be an Elijah in your time, in your nation, to speak up for the vulnerable, the poor, the weak of our time. Or we may be called by God to confront someone with the authority of God's word. The wrong of our world seems off so strong sometimes, but God is the ruler yet. I want to leave you with that. God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done, but Jesus who died shall be satisfied and heaven and earth be one. God is the ruler yet. You pray with me. God, our merciful and just ruler and Lord, we praise you and worship you today. Confront us with your word today, O Lord, as we go out into our worlds of school or home or work, politics, teaching, whatever. May we ever be seeking the shalom of peace and wholeness that your word teaches. Heal us of our divisions, Lord, our strife, our brokenness, and our sin. Cleanse us with the blood of Jesus, our Savior, that we may proclaim your praises and serve you with all our hearts, hands, and minds. Forgive us when we've neglected to speak up for justice. Forgive us when we have remained in our beds pouting when we have had the power to change things or to prevent abuse. Inspire us today, O Lord. Give us courage to live for you in the truth of your word, always and forever. For it is in your name we pray, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit is one God forever and ever. Amen.